Luke chapter 12, let's try again. Well, last week we saw some very harsh words of Jesus, and they were troubling on some degree because he told people when he comes back, those that are being faithful, he's going to reward, and those that are being unfaithful, he's going to punish in varying degrees. And I trust that as you work through this week that you didn't just put that out of sight and out of mind, but you gave some thought to it and that you made the most of the time because, like we saw last week, Jesus is coming at an hour that we do not expect. He said himself, it's like a thief. The thief doesn't announce when he's going to show up. The thief just appears. And Jesus is going to come at an unexpected hour as too. Now, in the text before us today, starting in chapter 12, verse 49, I will tell you that Jesus ramps up his words to a whole nother level. Last week was harsh. This week is even more harsh. And I would tell you, even if they hurt at first, I would tell you, take the words of heart to Jesus, or take to heart the words of Jesus, and take them into yourself and think upon them, even if they may be hard. So listen to what he has to say this time. Chapter 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in a house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided, and son and father and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Hard words that he has to say. Now, I will tell you here today, as we're going to continue on in this passage here, that you should know this, and I think you already do know this, that there is a cost in following Jesus. There is a cost. And there really is no debate on this issue, right? You might not accept it, but the truth of the matter is that there is a cost to following Christ. Jesus was very clear in his teaching that there is a cost in following after him. There's a cost to our pride because we have to admit that we can't save ourselves. There is a cost to our independence because we say that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and we'll follow him. There's a cost to our work because now we have to work and live in different ways with ethics and integrity. There's a cost to our families and in many other areas of our life too. And the question is often asked that we want to deal with again here today, is it worth it? Is the cost worth it? Because it's a legitimate cost. And here, some of the costs have been evaluated here in our text. There's a number of ways of talking about this discussion. And we could talk about it in terms of, you know, in our world today, often we talk about cost versus benefit, right? People talk about that. They say, well, it's going to cost me this much money, but what is the benefit? Or what is the cost and what's going to be my long-term return? Or this is the cost, but how much does it take to break even? Right? There's a lot of conversation, and that's not foolish talk, honestly. So one of the things we have to talk about is this, is the cost of following Christ and the cost of rejecting Christ, right? There's a cost to both, and what would be the outcome of it? And one of the simplest ways to think about this that Jesus highlights here is that when Jesus comes back, would you rather have his blessings or would you rather have his wrath? Those are the options here, right? There is a cost involved in following Jesus, but when he comes back, the cost will result in a blessing, or if we say, I don't want to count the cost, I'd rather do my own thing, then there will be a punishment that comes. If you want to talk in terms of some of the simplest ways of talking about it, there's a lot more complex ways of talking about it, but that's one of the simplest. If you want blessings, then there will be a cost today and for the years of your life on this earth. If you want no cost today, then the cost will be paid later, and it will be greater than you can possibly imagine. And it will leave you separated from God forever. Even when it's said in simple terms like that, it's still hard to make the choice day to day to follow Jesus. And so some delay, days, weeks, months, years. And this text before us here acknowledges the cost, but also does something even more important. It pleads with us for urgency. Don't procrastinate. And you'll see this as this text unfolds before us. So listen to what Jesus says. First of all, he says here that he brings divisiveness. So the first part of the text here today is the divisiveness of Christ. That these words here in verse starting in verse 49 are striking because he says here, I came to send fire on the earth. That's typically not what we think of when we think about Jesus, right? Let the little children come to me. Right? He's healing those that are sick. He's taking care of those who are infirmed. He's calling out people living in sin. And he's saying to all the religious leaders, you guys are a bunch of crooks, essentially. We don't typically think about him, though, calling down fire. But he says here, in his own words, that he says, I have come to send fire on the earth, and I wish it were already kindled. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that he wishes that judgment were already here. Jesus is here talking to the crowds and talking to his disciples and talking to the Pharisees that had invited him to this dinner party in the first place that we've been seeing now for a number of weeks. And he says, I came to bring fire on the earth and I wish it were already here. He's getting a little feisty, wouldn't you say? Last week he was condemning people and their lifestyles and how they were going to be found when Jesus returned. And now he's saying, I wish this fire was already here. One of the things that you have to realize here is the striking reality that God hates sin. And Jesus is God, isn't he? A lot of times we sort of like, well, God the Father is in heaven, he hates sin. But Jesus, well, he's his son and he's, you know, this kind and loving, gentle. He's the shepherd, bring the lambs, bring the children, right? He's God. He's God. And Jesus wishes that fire would come down at this point. He wishes that it was already time for wrath to come. But he also recognizes here in verse 50 that he has a baptism with which he's about to be baptized with, and he's distressed until it is accomplished. In other words, what he says here is, I really wish it was time for wrath and judgment, but there's something I have to do first. And it's not an easy thing. He's distressed about it already. He's not even in the garden. He's not even at the Last Supper. He's not even, you know, in Pilate's house yet. He's not even before the Sanhedrin, but he's already distressed about what is before him, because in his life and in his mind, he was already thinking about why he was here and the direction that his life was heading, and that was his own death upon the cross. The delay for his bringing of fire to the earth is evident. He needs to first die. Couple of points here to understand. First of all, you should realize this, that the wrath of God is a terrifying reality. When we read about the wrath of God in the scriptures, we find that it destroys lands and peoples and nations. That same amazing and immense and immeasurable power that he used to create the entire world can also be turned to destroy the world. A couple of instances you know well about. A global flood. The razing of two twin wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Big armies, armies of hundreds of thousands of people, is that an issue for God? He can annihilate them, we see in scriptures, a couple of different ways that he took out massive armies by his strength and by his power. We can grow lazy in remembering this because the main way in which God acts towards us is mercy and long-suffering. I would tell you that, right? The main way in which God acts towards his creation is to give us mercies that are new each and every morning. And he gives grace, common grace, to all people, right? The sun rises, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He gives life, he gives joy, he gives blessing, he gives laughter, he gives food, he gives drink. God gives that stuff to all of the world. So we get kind of lulled into thinking that God is just merciful and kind and he's patient and he's never really going to do what he said he did. At least that's the way we operate. We know his wrath is there in the back of our heads, but we think that God won't actually do it. Or sometimes we even think he's like a threatening parent who will never follow through. But the truth of the matter is, God's wrath is coming. And when it is unleashed, there's nothing that can be done to stop it. Here we see that his wrath is coming, and Jesus wishes that it were already here. But the truth of the matter is that God is waiting, even as the Apostle Peter said, because God wants people to be saved. Some people ask the question, is God slack in his return? Is he slack in keeping his promises? That was the question that Peter was dealing with. And he said, no, he's waiting so that people can repent and be saved. But when God finally unleashes the gates of heaven, if you want to think of it in terms like that, to pour out his wrath, there will be no stopping it. It will shake the earth with layer after layer after layer of his wrath, and eventually the earth will be consumed with fire. And Jesus' opening word here is, I wish that the final wrath fires were here. I'd suggest to you that the reason he felt this is because, having now lived on the earth for 30 plus years, he saw the rampant sin that was all around him, and he saw the lack of faith that was all around him, and he wanted in his own heart, on the first level of this text, to say, I wish it was all done with right now. Don't ever forget that God hates sin and that the injustices of the world are an offense to him. Sometimes it's easy to get lulled into thinking God doesn't care. God doesn't really worry about all the injustice. God doesn't care about all the murders and all the abortions. God doesn't care about all this wickedness being done on our earth. Or you say, how can he look at it and not do anything about it? He's just waiting. And when his wrath comes, it will be unstoppable. God sees the sin. God is bothered by the sin. And yes, God will bring it all into account. So I would tell you, don't lose heart in the meantime. Because I don't know about you, but if I watch the news or I read things that are happening in our world, and I'm just like, it's sickening. And I say, God, come and finish this. And sometimes you wonder if he's ever going to come. But the truth of the matter is, he is going to. And we can't lose heart with the fact that God hates sin and he will bring it all into judgment someday. It may be very soon. Second thing we need to see here is that the reason for the delay is made clear by Jesus. There is a delay to God's wrath for a reason. Jesus has a baptism that he has to go to. Now, you and I know he's already been baptized at this point, so his baptism is not a physical, you know, dunking in the water and being raised back up. That's already happened. What he's talking about is obviously the anguish and distress that would come with his death and his burial into the earth. He's going to be baptized with suffering, and he's going to be buried in the earth because of his death. And in here, we get another peek into the mind and heart of God. Of course, there is in God a great desire to punish sin. But there's an equal and arguably greater desire to be patient so that people could be saved. There is a great desire in God to punish sin, but there's an equal and arguably greater desire to be patient so that people can be saved. And I say it's a greater desire because the cost of his patience and the cost of saving his people is the life of his son. That's why it's such a high cost. God's wrath has now been put off for centuries upon centuries for the singular purpose of providing salvation to generation after generation after generation after generation of people on this earth. You stop and think about that, right? I mean, for over close to 2,000 years now, Jesus has lived, he died, he buried, and he rose to heaven, and the church has been here. And for thousands of years now, it's not even an exaggeration or hyperbole, he's been waiting so that he can save people. Constantly forbearing and waiting and being patient. This is the God of the Bible. Does God hate sin? Absolutely. Will he punish sin with fury? Absolutely. But he's also full of mercy and love and compassion towards humanity. And Jesus says here, I wish it was judgment time, but I have to go through something first. And what he had to go through is the means of salvation for people like you and I and the people that live across this entire planet. This is part of the reason why the life of Jesus and his work on the cross should be so precious to us. Because he did all of this for us. He willingly faced the baptism of suffering and death. He willingly faced anguish and pain and suffering. He willingly has waited to punish sin just so that he could save people like me and like you. And people, 7 billion worth of people on our planet right now, and people that have lived for thousands of years. He waited and went through all this anguish just so that he could offer salvation to us. As I said, every good thing comes with a cost. It came with a cost of following Jesus is great. But you know what? The cost of saving us was even more immense. Now you say, Pastor, that sounds kind of violent for Jesus. Well, listen to what he said next in verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you not, but rather division. It's kind of ironic because we're about to enter into the Advent season. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? Do you think I came for peace? It's not why I came. I came for division, Jesus said. Now, there's some level of which we need to understand this. Did Jesus come to bring peace between God and man? Yeah, he did. Did Jesus come, though, to make peace between all people on the earth? And that's what he's talking about. Right? He is coming to provide a means of peace, a means of reconciliation between sinful people and a holy God. He did come to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. He came to provide means of salvation for people, but he did not come to find the lowest common denominator and join all of humanity together so there'd be peace on earth in that sense. Jesus came for division. One of the things we need to remember here about this is that it's very, very important about some things about the peace that Jesus brings. That is this: the world is at enmity with God, and there will never be peace between men and God unless Jesus came and provided that peace. There's no way that you and I can resolve the enmity that exists between us and God without the work of Christ. You need to know that for sure. However, I'd also tell you that by reconciliation with God and being made right with him and being at peace with him, to do that is to also automatically then become an enemy with the world that we left. We need to remember this. right? To say, I'm in reconciliation with God. I'm no longer an enemy of God, but now I'm a child of God. That's great. And I would plead with all of you, please become a child of God. But in doing so, you also immediately become an enemy of the person and the group of which you just left. To have peace with God is to be at enmity with the world. And again, you have to ask yourself the question, would I rather be at peace with the world at large and be at enmity with God, or would I rather be at peace with God and be at enmity with all the world? The world really is that simple in some degrees. I know the world seems very complicated right now, but Jesus makes it very clear. The world is quite simple in a lot of these big picture items. When a person becomes a part of God's family, they are now enemies with the world. Jesus came to save people, to welcome them into his family, to rescue them from sinfulness and from the dominion of Satan. He didn't come to bring peace with people. He came to bring division, and that's part of the cost. Conversion often leads to division and conflict in the home, and that's why he gives all these different categories in verses 52 and 53. If you have five people in a house and a couple of people get converted, they're going to be now at odds with the rest of the family. And you're going to have children against parents. And you're going to have parents against children. And you're going to have in-laws against their married people that have married in their family. And you're going to have divisions amongst husbands and wives. I mean, if a person is now in the family of God and walking with him, there's going to be enmity with the people in the world because they are living separately now at this point. Jesus didn't come to find the lowest common denominator. As I said, he came to save people's souls. And that means they have to make a choice to follow him. Sometimes it's nice for people in our world to say, but it's completely wrong, that Jesus just came to love everybody and just make everybody the same. It's not really why he came. He came to bring division. You follow Christ and count the cost and become his disciple, or you reject him. Those really are the choices. It's not like there's just one way in which we should all walk. There is. It's following Christ, but it's not as though you can just do whatever you want and we'll all basically end up in the same place. It doesn't work that way. All of us have to weigh out the cost of following Jesus and receiving his salvation and going our own way and following and dealing with the consequences. Now that sounds like a lot of thought and a lot to think about, and it is in some level, but Jesus here then ramps up this text because he talks about the urgency of it. This is one of those things you're like, well, I need to sit back, I need to think about this for a while. Well, that would be a wise thing to do, but you shouldn't sit around and think about it for too long. Listen to what he says next. Verse 54, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how do you not discern this time? Next thing he says here is there's this call to watch, second part of our outline. Call to watch. This is much shorter than the first. He says here, though, that there is a call for us to watch. You know, you and I can learn an awful lot and guess an awful lot about the weather based on just looking at what's happening out there. Right? If it's blue skies and sunny, is it going to rain? No. Maybe later. But you'll see the clouds rolling in, won't you? If you feel that there's a nice, gentle breeze blowing, do you feel like there's a tornado coming? Probably not, right? But if you see all the leaves flip upside down and they start to turn white, you see the white of the leaves, maybe something's coming, right? Or if you start to see something like red in the morning, then what should you say? Sailors take warning, right? Or you see red at night, then sailors, you kind of have these ideas, right? Or there's an old saying that if it's raining by 7, it should be fine by 11. So there's all these things that we see and that we can observe in the world, right? If you're really smart and you've learned how to do this, you can listen to a cricket chirp and tell the temperature. Or you can see what the caterpillars are doing and figure out what's going to happen with the weather that day. I remember there's a guy's house that we visited one time when my dad was speaking at a church in Florida, and this guy was showing us how you can observe the certain caterpillar and figure out how it's going to rain or not. And I'm like, good for you. Can I go ride bikes some more? You know, I was like... But there are ways in which you can observe these things in nature, and we have become very good at it across the world. Now, we depend on the weather ball or the news for our weather, which they can't get right anyway. But if you look outside, you can tell an awful lot about what's coming. And this is what Jesus's indication is to these people. You can observe if there's a cloud rising or if there's a wind blowing from a certain direction, you know what's going to happen, but you cannot discern the time. Watchfulness helps us know that Jesus is coming, just like watchfulness helps us know when weather is coming. And his call here is that they should be alert to what is happening. Now, why does he call them hypocrites? Well, there's a specific context to his words and a more broad context for us. The specific context for what he's saying to this group of people is this. You guys can figure out the weather, but you can't figure out that God's son is standing right here in front of you. They can't discern the times. He's not talking about the end times specifically here, though we can make some application of that for us, and we will in a minute. What he's saying here is, you can figure out what's going on in the sky and on the earth, but you can't figure out who's standing right here in your midst. All of the signs point to the fact that Jesus is God's own son. Right? His signs, his miracles, his teaching. There's this guy, John the Baptist, that was a forerunner to make straight the way for the Lord, right? I mean, all of the signs are pointing to the fact that God's son is here in our midst. Emmanuel is with us. And they were like, nope, not him. And Jesus is like, you people are crazy. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You put on the fact that you think you know all about righteousness and you know all about truth and you know all about the scriptures, and I'm standing right here. And you can't see it. They could figure out the weather, but they couldn't figure out the one that was in their midst was the Messiah. And he's rebuking them for it and calling them. And he will, over the course of the coming verses we have left before us here, he's calling them saying, please, repent. Make the right choice. Now, in our world, there is, of course, a growing trend right now to invest tons of energy and time into conspiracy theories and all manner of other things. Let me make clear here that Jesus is not calling us to live in paranoia. Jesus is not calling us to live in a constant state of fear of what's happening around us, or that you should somehow, you know, walk around and start wrapping your head or your house in tinfoil or build yourself a bomb shelter. It's not what he's getting at. But we are called to be watchful. How close are we to the end of the world? Well, I'll be honest, it's kind of hard to say. Some people are more confident about how close we are than others. But it was really helpful for me again to read this week. I read a pastor in talking about other portions of this text that he lived in the 1850s, and he was dead set. He wrote it in his book that Jesus was going to come back before he was dead. He was so sure. He'd never seen World War I. He'd never seen World War II. He'd never seen the restoration of Israel, some things that are true in our world. But the French Revolution and some of the other things that he saw had him poof. He was positive that Christ was coming back. And I remind you that this has been true for lots of generations across the world. God does things to help keep us ready. And the point is that we're watchful and that we're ready, so that if he comes at an unknown hour, if he comes like a thief in the night, that when he comes back, who's going to be ready? Hopefully we can all raise our hands and say, I'm ready. Is Jesus coming back soon? I sure hope so. Do I know for sure? And am I going to stand here and say, I know for sure? And these are... No, I'm not going to say that. Because he's been doing this for generations and generations and generations. And I kind of liken it to the words that Jesus used and other people in their scriptures used, that the coming of Jesus is kind of like labor pains. What we're seeing right now may very well be contractions along the way, just like we've seen through years and years and years of world history. This may be the transition where it's time to push. It's that close. I don't know. But this process has been unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. But the point here that Jesus is calling us to is to be ready and to keep our eyes open, to have urgency in our bones. Like if we see storm clouds coming, you prepare. If you see the winds shifting, you prepare. If you see the signs of the end of the world, be ready. So what should we do? Verse 57, Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with the adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. And I tell you, you will not depart from there until you have paid every last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that these were worse sinners than all the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I will tell you this, with the end imminent, What should we do? The short answer is this: repent or perish. Third part of our text here this morning is this, a call to repent quickly. A call to repent quickly. There's a couple of examples that he gives here that we'll quickly consider here at the end of our time together. The first one is this: it's a financial issue that exists between two men. In verses 57 and following, he says here, you know if the handwriting is on the wall, so to speak, because if you're on your way to court with somebody, you do everything you can to get it sorted before you show up to the judge. Right? This is what he's talking about. Okay, so if you see the signs, you see the clouds, you see the winds, that you know it's time to move. It's time to do something, right? The sign results in an action. And here he's giving us a couple of examples here. The first one that he gives in verse 57 and 58 and 59 is this. You know that you owe someone money. And you know that you've been trying to work with them, and you know that you've come to an impasse, and so you've got a court date settled. And you're both on your way to the judge. And you know you're going to lose. So what do you do? What do you do? Jesus says here, you do everything along the way to make it right with him along the way. You try to settle it before you show up to court because you know you're going to appear before the judge, and the judge is going to deliver to the officer, and the officer is going to throw you into prison, and you will not get out until you have paid every last mite. See, if you know you're going to lose in court, if you know that you're guilty, if you know that you have breached your contract, if you know the money is outstanding and you know you're going to lose, you do everything you can to get a plea bargain on the way in, right? You do everything you can to say, let's make a new contract or let's settle this thing. Because you know if you appear before the judge, you are going to get thrown in jail and you're never going to get out. You get desperate on some level. The point of this parable is to remind us of the urgency of this situation. If you see the writing on the wall about your loss, then you need to make a deal before it's too late. Or apply to our situation, if you see that the return of the Lord is drawing near, you must repent and turn to Jesus before it's too late. If the signs of the end of the world are all around us, and I tell you they are, don't delay in living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. We all see the signs around us. And I would tell you, if you're here today and have not confessed your sins and trusted in Christ to be your Savior, today's the day to do that. Today's the day. Don't procrastinate, because when the Lord comes back, it's going to be too late. Just like it's too late for this person who, by the time they appear before the judge, it's all over at that point. We need to make a choice now. I would also say to you, if you're here today and you're a Christian, but you haven't been living like you know you ought to, repent and walk in the ways that are pleasing to the Lord, so that way when the Master returns, you will be found faithful. Don't get lulled into laziness or apathy because of the delay of his coming. We are to live prepared because Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. If you're here today and you're doing your best to live for him, don't stop. Don't lose heart. Even though it may have been years or decades, don't stop. Keep pursuing a life that's worthy of our calling all the way to the very end. The second way in which he talks about the urgency of this is about a couple of current events. Jesus paid attention to the news. That was okay. The two examples that are mentioned here are, one, some about the Galileans whose blood had been spilled by Pilate, and also a tower that fell on some people. So the first event here is this: something happened along the way, and the best that we can estimate is that somewhere along the way people were offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were Galileans, and somewhere along the way, at Pilate's command, they were killed, causing their own blood to be mixed and mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. It's a heinous act on Pilate's part. Okay? Because not only does he slaughter these people, but also their sacrifices have been invalidated because they've been tainted. Instead of offering a pure and spotless lamb, now it's a pure and spotless lamb's blood plus the blood of myself after I've been slaughtered. This is a violent and a heinous thing that Pilate did. It's not only profane in that sense, but also whatever temple or synagogue area in which these sacrifices were being offered, maybe even the temple in Jerusalem, Pilate profaned it as a Gentile by causing these people to go into to kill these people that were the petitioners before God. Now, there's some conversation that was common among the people that Jesus sort of implies and deals with, and there was this conversation happening. It must have went something like this. You know, these people came to bring their sacrifices before the Lord, but in the midst of doing it, they were killed. That must be God's judgment. They must have been terrible people. And this is how God made a spectacle of them. That was kind of the way in which it was talked. And the reason I say that is because of Jesus' question. He says, were they worse sinners than all the rest of people? Because they suffered such things. Right? There was this conception where people thought, man, if they were killed in the act of sacrifice, this is like Old Testament times when people offered strange fire and the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed. I mean, that's what that was. And Jesus asked the question, were they worse sinners than everybody else because this happened to them? And he answers his own question and says, no. No, they weren't. Settling the issue that is here. But he tells them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What matters here is not that these people were worse sinners or other sinners. What matters is that there is a real threat to all of us, and that threat is death. And we need to repent before we perish. The causes may be varied, but it is a fixed reality in this world that we are going to die, and if we perish in our sin, we are going to have to face the wrath of God. And there's no second chances, there's no do-overs, there's no plea bargains at the final throne. It's done. The other event is some sort of freak accident, it would seem. These people were outside, and a tower fell down and killed 18 of them. And this is kind of the weird way that life works sometimes, isn't it? You hear about strange things. I remember it was Texas or Texas A&M college. They had an annual tradition of building this. The engineering departments would build this massive pyre of tower of wood, and they would make this huge thing, and then they would light the thing on fire before an annual football game, and the whole thing collapsed and killed some people. Kind of something like that. Or there's all kinds of freak accidents that happen in our world, right? Where there doesn't seem to be any cause. It's not necessarily negligence. It's just all of a sudden, there it happened, right? And people die in a freak way. And apparently that's what happened here. These people were in Jerusalem and near this place called Siloam, and a tower just collapsed. Killed 18 people. And people again. Well, those people must have been sinners or something, because if a tower fell on them, it must have been an act of God to bring divine judgment upon them, right? Jesus again asked the question, are these people worse sinners than all the rest of the people of Jerusalem? And again, he answers his own question. No, they're not. Just because a tower falls on somebody doesn't mean that it's God's punishment on them. It might be. But we shouldn't assume, oh, well, you know, I know why that person crashed into a tree. I know why that crane fell on somebody. Does it prove that they're sinners worse than anybody else? Jesus says, no, at all. But what does matter is this. You must repent, or you will all likewise perish, verse 5 of chapter 13. The truth of the matter is, honestly, we don't have any idea when we're going to die, and we don't have any idea the cause of our death. If you're in a long terminal illness, you have a little bit more of an indication as to the timing and the means of your death, right? But even that's not certain. But for most of us, as we live across in the world, it might be age, it might be a car wreck, it might be COVID, it might be cancer. You just don't have any idea. It might be some freak accident at work. Maybe there's some, you're going to be the first person for which an airbag recall is going to be developed because it goes off while you're driving and kills you. I mean, you don't have any idea. And I don't say that to cause you to live in fear. You shouldn't walk around in paranoia like, oh no, what's going to kill me? Don't live like that. But what does matter is this. We must be ready to die because we have no idea when it's going to happen. It might be that we're in the middle of worship and somebody comes in and kills us, like is mentioned here. It might be that we're outside and something falls on us and kills us. I remember when we were in Ohio it was a Sunday afternoon. It was a little breeze came through. And the next thing I knew on the news, there was an 18-year-old girl reading a book in a park. Tree fell on her and killed her. I mean, seriously. She's reading a book in the park, doing something wholesome and good, and the tree fell down and killed her. Just like that. You don't have any idea. Steve, you mentioned you're in a tree stand. You just don't have any idea. I'm in tree stands this year too, and I don't have any idea, right? We just have to be ready. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. He's not calling us to live in fear like, oh no, something's going to kill me. I need to live in a bubble. No, that's not what he's saying. Live your lives in God-honoring ways. But be ready for the fact that you may die at any minute. There's a lot of people in our world that would rather talk about the events of the world or about the weather or about anything else. But if you want to start talking about the reality, the fact that they are going to die, they're like, do not go there. I don't want to talk about death. But you know what? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Pending the Lord Jesus Christ doing something miraculous. The real question that should be on our hearts and mind is, when I die, what will happen to me? And if you're brave enough to wrestle with that kind of a question, and brave enough to wrestle with your mortality, then you're forced to deal with questions that go along with not if I die, but when I die, what will happen to me after I die? And Jesus addresses the need of every human being here. We must repent, or we will perish. And he's not talking about physical death. These people are already dead. We need to repent, otherwise our souls will perish. We don't need to focus on the sins of other people. The pressing matter is that we are in need of redemption. The pressing matter is that we need to focus on our own hearts and making sure that we are at peace with God and that we are living in ways so that when he returns or we die, whichever comes first, we are found faithful. There's a lot of distractions in our world right now, but we need to be thinking about the course of our life and our relationship with the Lord and how it's all going to end. Not so that we run around like crazy people wrapping our heads in tinfoil or something, but that we have hearts prepared so that when God comes, he will say, well done and good and faithful servant, rather than, I don't know who you are, depart from me. For some of you here today, that might mean that you need to repent for the first time and to be saved. And we would be delighted to talk with you about how you do that. It's not rocket science. It's not some special magical rite. It's your heart saying, I'm a sinner before God and I need him to save me and I want that. If you want to talk about salvation, then come talk to me today. For some of us, it's time to get our act together and start actually living our faith out. For some of us, it's a matter of keeping running the race and finishing well. But there's something for all of us to do here in Jesus' words. I would tell you that a huge part of why this church exists and a huge part of why we prioritize meeting together is so that we can continue to encourage and to exhort each other and to keep our minds and hearts focused on what really matters. Because this thing is difficult, this matter of life and living for God. It's hard, isn't it? There's a cost involved in it. We need each other along the way. And that's why it's important. I would even say essential that we continue to meet. Because you and I have to help each other keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and the reality of his return. One, so that we can continue proclaiming the gospel, the people need to hear it. But also for the rest of us that have been saved, that we continue to live faithfully day after day after day after day. So that when the master returns, he's pleased. We need each other in this whole fight. There's not a single person here that is perfect and that has arrived. That's why we need to keep helping each other, because the day is drawing near, the signs are in the world, and whether that's in our lifetime or not, it doesn't matter, because we have to run the race all the way to the finish line to do our best. Father, help us to do that. The cost of following you is great, and yet the cost of rejecting you is even greater. And I pray today that all of us would be reminded and be refreshed of the great choice that is before us. And Lord, if there's some here today that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day when they say, I can't do this on my own. I'm a sinner before God and I need salvation. I pray that you would work in a mighty way in their heart to bring that about. Lord, for those that have already made that decision and have already made the choice to walk with you, God, I pray that you'd help them to live in the very best God-honoring ways in which they can for the rest of their life. If that means they need to repent, Lord, I pray you'd give them the courage to do that. If that means to change things in life patterns, I pray they would do that. If it means that they need encouragement and help from other believers, that they'd be humble enough to ask for it. And Lord, if they're doing some things well, I pray that you'd encourage them in those areas and show them the goodness of what they're doing and help them to have the courage and the fortitude to continue doing it. God, it's my great desire for my own heart. It's also my great desire as a pastor to have a church full of people that hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray you'd help us to be together, arm in arm, to continue this race together, that we would hear those words from you when we arrive in heaven someday. And Lord, we pray, come soon. Bring your fire, bring your wrath, make all things right. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.